we're going to do. We're going to this evening consider verses 1 to 6. I will lay before you, I will lay out three declarations regarding the return of Christ. Three declarations as to what is going to take place at the return of Christ. They come through in these six verses. But before I do that, I need to do two things. First of all, I need to give you just a little bit of background. And I'm saying some of this, so Tammy and Jim, they've got a wonderful deal back there. They can sit back there. Jim handles the sound and Tammy is doing the PowerPoint, so they can sit there and hold hands and do the work. What a deal. And so what we will do is we'll go through some introductory issues. And we'll do that first. And then I'm going to read the text, and I'm going to make some comments. We're going to work on some textual points, some issues there. And then I want to come back and give you those declarations of the sequence of events outlined here with regard to the return of Christ. All right, are we prepared to do that? Do you have an outline in your hand? Good. If you don't, Kent is the man. He is the only man here with a suit and tie on tonight, so he's easy to recognize. And that, Gene said he had to, so we have, this is a professional job that's being done here. So if you need an outline, raise your hand. Gene, or Kent will give that to you. Thank you, Kent, for standing in. Let's pray though, before we handle this, we say these things, then we'll talk. I'll give you some time to interact with questions. I think that may be necessary. I had one person tell me after the message this morning they weren't sure what I was talking about. So I will try to salvage that if I can. And regarding those who were not here, the covenant, the new covenant, and I guess I needed some visuals, some things like that to, we can visit that because the two tie in very closely. But let's pray before we handle God's word. Our Lord, we pray that as we look into the mirror of your word and see the face of Christ, his face as he will appear as he returns to this earth, gladden our hearts with this. And Lord, there will be others who will be motivated to go out of these walls, from these boundaries in this place, and go to places where they can give the gospel, declare it with boldness and with clarity. Thank you for what we've heard tonight. I want to pray for Laura as she's making these plans now, just a couple of weeks, and enable her to prepare, give her just renewed spiritual, physical strength, and provide for her. Open up those hearts, doors, people to whom she will be speaking, visiting with, and raise up others, Lord, in this assembly. Go to every point on the compass in this world for your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I have three introductory issues that I wish to bring to you. And I believe I've got all these on PowerPoint. So, all right, so they are. Please forgive me. If I have a senior moment or two, I'm trying to keep those to a minimum, but I believe I laid it out that way. And let's go with those three introductory issues, all right? The first one is this. Within Orthodox Christianity, there are three different views regarding the 1,000 years of Revelation 21 to 6. I'm hoping you read through the passage and you know that the terminology 1,000 years appears 6 times here. All right. With that assumption, you know that premillennialists believe that the 1,000 years that you see referred to in this passage is a literal 1,000 year period to take place on earth. Now, in case you're wondering what a premillennialist is, I hope that's what you are. That is what is taught here. And I gave you the teaching this morning on the New Covenant from a premillennialist viewpoint. Now, I need to say something then briefly about amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. First, amillennialism. Now, what is amillennialism? The A on the front of that word is an alpha privative or a negative. It's like, as we would say, to be, he is known. He is unknown. To put the U in, you negate it. That's what the A on the front of that word does, negates it. So, amillennialism, a meaning no literal 1,000 years. That's the belief. Amillennialism teaches there will be no 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Amillennialism, as best as we can do in our understanding of church history, that it is traceable to Augustine. Augustine, who became disenchanted with premillennialism. And we're back in the second, third century of the church. And Augustine, you've heard his name mentioned here, there. He was just a massive figure in the early church in terms of intellect and gifts and how much he wrote, how deeply he thought, how the truths that he explored. And that's not to say that he was infallible, but he did so much that he set certain thought processes in motion. That is, as others heard him teach, read his writings. He, amillennialism, became a commitment of many through his teaching and in his influence. If you read his book, The City of God, chapter 10, section 9, it's on the volume I have, it's on page 72, you'll see that Augustine reacted against premillennialism. Apparently there were those who were teaching, premillennialists were teaching some very, what he would call carnal, a kingdom which was almost offensive, was offensive to him in the way it was portrayed as to what it was going to be like. And he reacted to that. And so amillennialism doesn't see a literal 1,000-year. It sees this present age as the kingdom. And one distinctive feature of amillennialism is it's the hermeneutic or the system of interpretation that it uses, namely spiritualizing or allegorizing in interpreting Bible prophecy. I'll show you that in a moment when we get into the passage. All right, postmillennialism. Post meaning after. Postmillennialism teaches that the Lord will come after the kingdom has been established on the earth. Now, what premillennialism gives to us in coming into Revelation 20, coming back to premillennialism, belief that Christ comes before the kingdom, that's the pre, P-R-E, that the strength of premillennialism in coming to Revelation 20 is this, that it takes Revelation 20 and gives it its normal reading. You don't have to do any kind of extra thing, any spiritualizing. Its normal reading results in a premillennial viewpoint. And even amillennialists would agree with that to a certain extent. The kingdom follows Christ's return. I mean, if you look in this passage, that's the way it unfolds. I'm going to read it in a minute, and you'll see that in the hearing. That premillennialism, as far as we know, was the viewpoint of the early church. The early church historians, 2nd, 3rd century, we find many premillennarians writing in those early years. Now, they do, however, refer to other views. So it's possible there were some other views in the early church. Now, the fact that premillennialists, that you find premillennialism dominating in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the antiquity of it, I need to present this caution. That in itself doesn't prove it's right. It's what's the proof? The proof is in what the Scriptures teach. But it does provide some support. It isn't something that's just been pulled out of the air, say, in the last 100 years or so. Second issue regarding, as we introduce this material in Revelation 20. Secondly, in Revelation 21 to 6, we have a prime example of the differences in interpretation of Bible prophecy. I'm calling attention to it because any discussion you get into, reading, however it would occur in your experience, you're going to find yourself ending up here in this passage. It's big. It really is. I'm not giving you something that's some incidental issue. It's very important. That this is a prime example, these six verses, on the difference in interpretation of Bible, the interpretation of Bible prophecy that exists among amillennialists, premillennialists, and postmillennialists. And the question is, will one use the spiritualizing method of interpretation? That is, when it says Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, does that mean he's going to be limited, restricted, and actually bound? Or does it mean something else? Does it mean 1,000 years, actual 1,000 years? Or is that symbolic of an indefinite period of time? When it says first and second resurrection, is that first resurrection a spiritual resurrection, new birth, and the second resurrection a physical resurrection? Or are they both physical resurrections from the dead? You see what's at stake here? There's a lot at stake in this passage. All right, third issue. Revelation 20 now, as we're getting ready to read it, opens with what is the fourth scene of the seventh bowl of judgment. So you're going to have to reach back in your memory back into chapters, way back into chapter 16. Yes, as the seventh bowl of judgments poured out on the earth. And then we had in chapters 17 and 18 the description of the fall of Babylon, which was actually an expansion of that seventh bowl. And now we come to a further picture of that, further dimension to that seventh bowl of judgment. Now, what came first? What has preceded it in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21? We had a picture there of the great supper, but it's not the kind of meal you want to sit down to, like a supper of roadkill. It's the supper of God. It's describing judgment, the judgment of God that takes place in the campaign of Armageddon. And as a part of that judgment, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to go into the lake of fire. I want you to see some things before I read it. I want you to alert you to some things that are going to occur in the reading, in the text. If you're looking at your Bible, you want to see these things. I see a logical progression that moves from chapter 19 into chapter 20. The logical progression goes along this line. 19:11, circle the words, "and I saw." See how that opens up? "And I saw." 19:17, "and I saw." 19:19, "and I saw." Chapter 20 and verse 1, "and I saw." Chapter 20, verse 4, "and I saw." You can see that the coming of Christ from this progression, if you take it sequentially, that the coming of Christ is a premillennial coming. That's where premillennialism draws its name, believing that Christ will come before the millennium, the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So there is a progression within these "I saws" as they move from one to the other. I think that John is giving more than simply a sequence of visions. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 20, we won't get there tonight, but look at verse 7. He says, "when the 1,000 years were completed." And when you read something like that, how's your mind work? Okay, next scene. Next, not just next scene, but what happens next? There's progression within these visions. So what we're going to then see in chapter 20 is that we're going to see the removal of Satan from the earth. And that's going to be very important here. And I'll tell you one of the things, there are going to be a couple of pedagogical reasons for this. That is, the removal of Satan from the earth is going to have some teaching effect. You will not, the world will not be able to blame the eruption of sin upon Satan, nor will it be able to blame it on environment. And we're always trying to shift the blame for the human condition on something outside of the human being. The millennium is going to be most instructive in showing us that the problem is in the human heart. Now, I know I'm anticipating something because we're going to have a breakout of Satan at the end of the kingdom. That comes up, Lord willing, next week. Now, ready to read the passage? That was all to get the scene set. Now, I'm going to read. Follow with me. I'm going to make some comments along the way on the text. Then I'll come back, and I'm going to give you those three declarations that unfold in this section regarding the return of Christ. All right, let's dive in. Verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss. To have the key is picturing authority over. And what's going to take place now, this action by this angel, is Satan is going to be rendered inactive. And a great chain in his hand. The idea of the chain, the word is, the Greek word here is halusin. It doesn't have to be a material chain. I'm going to touch on this a little later, but the amillennialists are critical of premillennialists, see? Well, they say, how can you bind him? Because what are you going to go to the hardware? Is this something you're going to have the hardware store? And you get this massive chain to put upon him? But it doesn't have to be a material chain in order for it to be a literal chain. And this is what you could say, language of appearance. And it communicates perfectly well, doesn't it? Something to render him inactive. Satan is going to be restrained. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So he's giving you several of his aliases here, taking you all the way back to the garden. That serpent of old, reminding us of his entrance into the, coming into the human scene and his, and the consequences that were created from it. Who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The Greek word for 1,000 is the word kilia. I'll pause here to say this because some of you read books on eschatology, things, prophecy, things to come. You may see the people who are called kiliast. You ever seen them? Francis Schaeffer was, that's the way he described himself, as a kiliast. Kiliast. He's taking this Greek word, it's just transliterating it. Kiliast is another way of saying premillennialist. All right, just sidebar reference, note, go forward with me, verse 3. They threw him into the abyss, this place of confinement, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. And this is an important statement here. That little word, henna, the Greek word, purposive statement. So he's saying here is the purpose of his being bound. His activities are going to be curtailed. There is a complete curtailment, termination of his activity in the sphere of the earth. Until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he, that is Satan, must be released for a short time. Now that's an interesting word there, must. The little Greek word here is the word die. D-E-I. I'm throwing out some of these words tonight because see, David has got his Greek New Testament down here and I want to make sure that he gets his money's worth, and is he checking me out in the Greek text? The little word translated must here is the word die, D-E-I. And this is a word communicating here something of a moral must. That is, there for biblically logical reasons, he's released for a short time. So there is a must here of divine purpose. That's the idea. Continue with me, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. All right, let's pause for a moment. What's the antecedent of this pronoun they? I think, and I'm going to cut to the quick here to go to it. I think that he's referring to the members of the army of Christ that are seen coming with Christ. That's in the context. Goes back to 19. I think that's the easiest. And the saints of God, that's the army that comes with Christ, coming with him. And the judgment was given to them. The rule and the reign that's going to proceed as through the kingdom has given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Now, I'm hoping nobody asked me how you see souls. I read that. I said, somebody's going to ask that. How do you see a soul? And not everybody's going to be so tired tonight that they're not going to think that thought. Because what he's going to see happen is a resurrection where they get their bodies. So how do you see a soul? What's a soul look like? I think what he's alluding to is that God gives to those what John is seeing in this vision, and it's very clear to him, seeing this happen, is that he sees these people with all of the necessary identification visually, personally, I think facially, visually, bodily, but they don't have a resurrection body as of yet. That's happening here. I saw the souls of those, I think these would be tribulation saints, who have been beheaded. That word beheaded here, by the way, literally means killed with an axe. Because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life. Now, we'll come back to this word. This will become very important in our discussion. Those three words are translating the Greek word zao, Z-A-O. And it is an aorist tense. It's an active voice, and it's in the indicative mode. Came to life, or they live. Does anybody else have another translation of that, they came to life? What do you have there, Charlotte? They lived. All right. That's what I was fishing for. They lived. Now there is, well, I'm going to save comments to that. Let's go on. And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life, same word, same tense, until, now here's a time notation, until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, let's go through those three declarative statements with regard to the return of Christ. First, at the return of Christ, I'm gathering up verses 1-3 here. When Christ returns the second time, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. This binding of Satan is going to keep him from deceiving the nations. Now, our amillennialist friends teach that the binding of Satan took place at the first coming of Christ. So you can see there is some significant difference here, isn't there? You take that approach. Did this binding take place at the first coming? Or is this a binding that's going to take place at his second coming? Let's take that just for a moment and let's turn it around and talk about it. Since the amillennialists say that this binding of Satan took place at Christ's first coming, what then would that make this age? The millennium. We're in the kingdom age. So Satan is said to be bound in this sense, and here's what the amillennialists would say, that he is bound in this present millennial kingdom only in the sense that he is unable to keep people from hearing the gospel. Now, I have problems with this conclusion for several reasons. In this sense, Satan has always been restricted. That is in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Would someone like to stand and read that? 2 Corinthians 4:4. I think that point is germane here in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 4:4. If you've memorized it, just stand up and recite it from memory. Good, loud voice. Thank you, Don.
The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
All right, here we're told Satan blinds minds, impairs, and keeps people from seeing spiritually, perceiving, understanding. So Satan blinds minds. I have another problem with this interpretation of the all-millennialist, that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ, and that he's bound in the sense that he's unable to keep people from hearing the gospel. That Satan has never been able to do everything he's wanted to do. He's always been on a leash. Always under God's sovereign control. And thirdly, I would say it that way, Satan is on a leash. He's under the sovereign rule of God. He is able to have a measure of success in this present age. 1 John 5:19 refers to this world as actually being his lap dog, if you will. It says, lying in the lap of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. He does have a place of authority on earth. So, let me take it another step forward. I'm concerned about this binding statement and what the all-millennialists do with it. All millennialists insist that you can't take this literally because what hardware store are you going to go to that can handle an immaterial being? I don't even think Lowe's or Home Depot could help you here. But does it have to be a material chain? I referred to that a little earlier. Here's what the all millennialist says. How can a spiritual being be bound by a great chain? But don't forget that though Satan is a spiritual being, he is finite. Not infinite. And he can be restrained. A second reason that all millennialists give here is that they say that since Satan is referred to as a dragon and a serpent, and since he's not actually a dragon, do you see any pictures of dragons in China? Yeah. A lot of them there, aren't they? A lot of pictures of dragons. And that the fact that Satan is referred to as a dragon or a serpent, and since he's not actually a dragon or a serpent, they say you cannot interpret this passage literally. And a third reason, and I'll answer that when I respond to this third reason. Third reason the all-millennialist gives is they say since 1,000 years, a pit, and a seal are used elsewhere in Scripture in a symbolic manner, they say that argues against a literal interpretation. But I say in response, the fact that a person or an action is described in a symbolic manner does not nullify the person or the action being real. Now, when Ron came off the football field and when he said to his teams, "We Rams really put it on those," give me another one.
Bears.
You didn't play any Bears. Rams, Tigers, Highlanders. Highlanders. "We Rams really put it on the Highlanders." That's some symbolic language here. These are ways of referring to the team in symbolic. Does that mean that a football game did not take place simply because you're using language? Not at all. So I'm saying to you that this text is, you take it in its plain sense. Take it in its plain sense. Someone put it this way, and this is too long for you to write down, but I like this, that when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Actually, it goes further and says, therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of religion. and axiomatic fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Told you couldn't write it all down. But it's on tape, and you can take it from there. Now, let me go to the second issue with regard to the binding of Satan. I'm still there, verses 1 to 3. You with me? I know, I've got adrenaline going, you don't, so I'm... I understand it's been a long day for some. I want to say I want to bring up one other issue regarding this binding of Satan, verses 1 to 3. That Satan's purpose in this present age is to mislead the world. He fools the world by covering up or twisting the truth and giving the wrong idea of things. This is why he's referred to as the deceiver. This is important. It's big. Get it. That he fools the world by covering up or twisting the truth and giving the wrong idea of things. In other words, Satan attempts to create his own reality. I'm setting us up for something here, so hang on. Scripture tells us that Satan is a liar. He always seeks to distort the truth. If Satan's on the internet, if there is an APB on this individual, this is what comes up at the top of the list. You want to get a readout on him, he's a liar. He promotes outright lies. How do we know? His opening words, "You shall not surely die." We've got his fingerprints right there. That's his DNA. We got him. He even uses, though, I should add this, he even uses some truth for the sake of his lie. He appears as an angel of light, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. And Satan's world of ideas is actually a fantasy world. It's a fiction, but the spiritually blind follow his schemes. So when you get the lights turned on, that's another way of saying when the Spirit of God illumines your mind and you see truth, and that's nothing to our credit. God gives us that ability to see things as they really are through his revelation. You put on the lens of revelation and you can see. Ta-da! Satan is blinded. Satan is effective because his minions, his followers, are blind. They can't see. So, Satan therefore leads people along like the Pied Piper. Remember the Pied Piper of Hamelin? How's the story go? That Pied Piper came to this town of Hamelin. This is in Germany. And they had this rat problem. And he said if they would pay him a handsome sum, he would get their rats out of town. It was the first Orkin man, I guess. And so they said, "Yes, we'll pay you if you get the rats out." So he goes through town and he's playing this haunting melody on his flute. And he leads all the rats out and when they jump off, I remember my little storybook from years ago, I can see them going over the cliff now. There they go. And then he comes back and says, "Where's my money?" Sorry, we're not going to give you any money. Okay. So he comes back into town and he takes his flute and he plays his flute and all the children follow him. And he leads them all out of town, out into the deep dark woods, never to be seen again. The Pied Piper of Hamelin. Not a very nice guy, was he? But they all followed that haunting tune that he played. I'm submitting to you that this is the way Satan works in this world. He bewitches the world by the haunting tune of deception and draws unbelievers after him. They believe they're going somewhere. So try to understand this. Say, does Satan have any sense of his own? Is he in touch with reality? No. He misinterprets reality. He is so totally deceived as well as his followers. So Satan is a liar. And I should say something here about a lie. Sidebar. And if I have to stop early, so be it. But I want to say this. When we commit ourselves to lying. No matter how innocent or harmless we may think it is, we have just bought a ticket to Satan's fair and his way of operation. And if you want to buy into Satan's kingdom and his way of thinking and his way of doing things, if you want to get into that kind of thinking, you just get yourself comfortable with telling lies. Anybody living a lie here tonight? You covering up something? There's something that you've been telling someone else so that they can't find out the truth, and you're covering for someone. My friend, that is a dangerous, dangerous position to be in. Don't go there. I saw a very disturbing article in yesterday's paper. I read it to my Sunday school class this morning. And I don't have it in front of me, but the gist of it was that there's this study that's been made by funded by the American Psychological Institute, and it was taking the biographies of about 41 different presidents to find out some kind of profile on what makes for a successful president. And the headline there is I wish I had it in front of me here, that the headline was to the effect that successful presidents are those who are willing to lie. Because it had found that there had been presidents who had lied, and that these fit the profile of the more, they're aggressive, willing to do what they have to do, and they lie. It was right on the same page with an article about the current political campaign. I thought that was, somebody laid those, they didn't lay those out by accident, those two articles. But you see how lying and deception has become such a part of the life of our culture. People think a thing about it. I can't go any further there. There's a lot that could be said. That's enough. The binding of Satan, that's the issue here. Ready to go forward? Let's take the next declaration. Number 2, verses 5 to 6. 5 and 6. At the return of Christ to the earth, the resurrection of the righteous dead will take place. I think that this first resurrection, interpreted in its normal sense, interpreting the Bible in its normal way, which is a literal way, that it leads to this conclusion. All right, I want to pursue three thoughts here. One, this resurrection, then, of the righteous dead is a physical resurrection. All millennialists and postmillennialists see this interpreted as a spiritual resurrection. You say, what's the difference? What's the difference between the two? A spiritual resurrection, by the amillennialists and postmillennialists say, it's the new birth. It's being born again. Now, is being born again a spiritual resurrection? Is it? Yes, but it's not here. I don't think that it is here. But that's the way the all-millennialists and post-millennialists interpret this. The premillennialists interpret this as a physical resurrection. Now, I want to briefly give some support for this. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5 is a vision. What is verse 6? Look at it closely. Verse 6. Verse 6 is an interpretive, what is called an interpretive beatitude. It's the fifth one in the book of Revelation. Blessed are so-and-so. This is the fifth one. In other words, verse 6 is an interpretive statement of what was included in the vision. I think that has some significant bearing on what we're doing here and seeing this as a physical resurrection. The amillennialists insist that the 1,000 years is symbolic of an indefinite period of time. But if the 1,000 years is symbolic, and it's referred to in verses 4 and 5, what would you expect in the interpretive statement? What would you expect? You would expect some explanation of that 1,000 years as being an indefinite period of time. But in the interpretive beatitude, it is restated as 1,000 years. So there is, I think that is very, that's significant. Secondly, the resurrection of the righteous dead will include the church, the two witnesses, the Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. I think what's described here in this resurrection, which is a resurrection from out of the dead, is that all of God's people whose bodies are in the graves, wherever the chemistry of their body is in this world, it's going to be brought to light in the first, in this resurrection called the first resurrection, and will rule and reign with Christ in the resurrection bodies. Thirdly, the result of this first resurrection will be the putting on of a bodily immortality and special positions of honor and power. And you know what we really have here, going on here? This is the answer to the question the disciples asked in Acts 1:6 when Jesus was ascending to heaven. Is this the time, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? It wasn't, but this is it. This is where it comes to and will take place. It will be restored at the time of the first resurrection when all the saints will be resurrected to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ. That is the significance of it. Now, I looked in my notes and I thought I have a senior moment. I did. I skipped over verse 4, did I not? That's why you were looking bewildered. You wondered where I went. Okay, I can deal with verse 4 briefly enough. Excuse me for that. And thought it might happen to know that would be the way it would happen. All right, but I still know who I am, so that's really comforting. All right, let me go back to that second point. I'm not totally messed you up back there. All right, great. All right, we're going back. Flashback, scene, verse 4. I looked too far ahead. At the return of Christ, verse 4, to the earth, believers will begin their reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 4, believers begin their reign with Christ. Tribulation martyrs, who are mentioned in this, the beheaded ones, are going to receive their battlefield declarations for bravery and action as they rule and reign with Christ. This will be the time for Congressional Medal of Honors, as it were. There's going to be a time of vindication. Death, injustice, world opinion, politicians will not have the last word. The world will always hate Christ. They hate Christ and His people, and this hatred is going to vent itself in the tribulation in an extraordinary way. But don't expect anything better prior to it either. It's moving in the direction of that expression. Therefore, I say this, those who the world now counts as scum, I'm taking Paul's word there, don't be offended, this is Paul's word, in 1 Corinthians 4. Those who the world now counts as scum will one day be exalted by God. I'm going to just briefly touch on the point here that in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul was having to deal with a problem in Corinth, and it was this. The Corinthian Christians had a kind of a realized eschatology. They thought they were conducting themselves as if they were already in the kingdom. And that's where then Paul comes back on them and says, oh, you are already in the kingdom. He uses sarcasm. Well, sanctified sarcasm. Oh, you are in the kingdom, the place of exaltation. Now, that is not a vaporous hope. That's a true hope to come to the kingdom. Oh, it must be wonderful over there in the kingdom. How is it? Well, I'll tell you how it is with us. We're just treated like dirt under the feet. They're the off-scouring of the world. We are pond scum. We're looked down upon, ridiculed. That's the way it is with us. Well, what was Paul's point? His point was, that's reality. That's the way things really are. Now, the reason he was having to say that is because the Corinthians were taking steps to get themselves, taking steps philosophically, behaviorally, to get accepted by their culture. They were compromising truths, saying things that would be acceptable to their culture so they wouldn't be so conspicuous and wouldn't be looked upon as fundamentalist obscurantists. Extreme right-wingers. I mean, isn't there something about that kind of language that makes you kind of want to, I don't know if that's a very good place to be. I need to be a little more moderate. I'm not speaking of political terms here now. I'm speaking in terms of theological terms. That pressure is on Christians. And my point is simply this. The kingdom will be the time when Christ will exalt and there will be vindication. But we're not there yet. And what you and I have to accept is that the world will never look upon us as being acceptable, nor will it approve of us. I can't stay with this any further than to say this one other point. I'll tell you, this is one way in which Satan has undermined and destroyed many theological institutions. I've heard it just recently. Beth and I have been listening to some tapes driving about, and I heard, it was a Ligonier conference, that's where I heard this, that no theological institution, someone did a study, I think it must have been Sinclair Ferguson that made this reference, that someone in there did a study and they found that no theological institution has lived longer than two generations. I mean, lived longer meaning has stayed fundamental, true to the Word of God. Two generations. I don't know, I don't have any way of proving that. But I've heard that kind of thing said for years, by older and wiser men who've been down that road. Why does that happen? How does that happen? I don't even know why it happens. Satan's got any place where there is serious training of God's workers is in Satan's crosshairs. Take that out. You're scoring some direct hits. I'll tell you one way it happens. And I've read the stories. Is that the institution becomes so, the theological institution becomes so desirous of being academically accepted in the academic community that it is willing to make concessions in its truth commitments in order to be academically accepted. That comes through professors who go to schools and get degrees in places where they're in this awful environment of truth denial, but to get the degrees gives them a sense of stature and respectability. And then the school gets that respectability because you have these people who've been to these places. Now this may not amount to a hill of beans to you, but I'm telling you, there are people who almost get suicidal over this kind of thing. That we've got to write books and we've got to have academic respectability that will and write the books. Nothing wrong with writing books, but I mean making ourselves presentable, acceptable with our mental acumen, our sharpness, and falling into that trap. All right, now somehow I've gotten my second point as my conclusion, so I've got to hurry along here to conclude with the real conclusion. And it is this. I say two things. I think there are a couple of drops of spiritual honey in this sixth verse. This fifth verse. No, verse six, excuse me. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Those two drops of honey are the blessed and holy. That this is the prospect. See, that's an interpretive beatitude, the fifth one in the book. So there is sublime happiness and major relief. What's the sublime happiness? The blessedness. What's the relief? Final riddance to encountering and dealing with sin. We'll no longer have to deal with it as believers in our resurrection bodies. Now, they say relief is the best of all the emotions. I've lived long enough. I think I could argue for that. It's a good one. Relief. This is the relief with a capital R. No longer sin to contend with. Isn't that sweet? Prospect? That's what he's saying. So therefore, He embellishes this a little further and says that over these, the second death has no power. Part of our hope is that death will be rendered powerless. The second death is eternal separation of an unbeliever from God. And so this is our prospect. So there is the prompt, there is security in Christ. There isn't that dread of falling out into the darkness of eternity, eternally separated from God. And then it says they will be priests of Christ, of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. We're going to have unlimited access to an intimate fellowship with God. Plenty for us to do. Unending delight serving Christ. Places to go, things to do in representing God to people and people to God. That's, he says, king, rule with Him and priest. The representation. It's a reciprocity here. This teases me. Tell me more. What? Where will I go? What will I do? I can only suggest that a very dim outline of it is the ultimate joy in enjoying God in this world and serving Him and being able to do things for Him and the delight and the satisfaction of going places and doing things for Him. Do you derive satisfaction from that? And you and I derive satisfaction even when there are hardships involved. Matter of fact, that gives us the pleasure of identification with Christ in His suffering. But in this day, in the kingdom, there won't be that dimension. The absolute freedom and satisfaction. That's why I gave you this quote by Jonathan Edwards. You may look at it, and you can see this is what a statement. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can with the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. And what he's thinking there is that the life that the way we live now is an investment in our capacity for enjoyment in eternity, in our capacity to serve God. So there is that delight that comes from reflecting the glory of God. All right, I'm going to have to shut it down there. I maybe have even gone too far. I think don't see too many glazed eyes, so let's stop there. All right, we've got a moment or two, just a minute or two, and I won't draw this out if there are no questions, but anything in the passage, I confused you, I know at one point, maybe more, but I'm sure I did at one point, but anything you want to pursue here. Yes, Charlotte.
What's the Roman numeral 3?
At the return of Christ to the earth, the resurrection of the righteous dead will take place.
Okay. Thank you.
Yes. And there were some more things that I did not say there about this resurrection, and I'm going to have to pack those into next week. I'm looking at my notes, and I see that I staggered there a little bit and left out some that came to life statement in verse 4. Yep, no, in verse 5. Yep, 4 and 5 came to life. I need to work with that, but I need you fresh. You're not fresh now. All right, Linda?
In verse 5, it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And then in verse 6, it says, blessed. What I'm asking is verse 6 in chronology after verse 5, or is that just a restatement? In other words, are we talking about 2,000 years, 1,000 here and 1,000 there,
no,
or is this all 1,000?
No, yeah, verse 6 is a pause in the action. It's the pause button for explanation. And then in verse 7, you turn it back on and it goes forward. So verse 6 is giving an explanation. And there was some work I needed to do with that. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was completed. I wanted to show you how the all-millennialists handle that. They've got some real problems here, and I didn't do the job that I should have done in showing you the problem the all-millennialist has with this text. So I've got to do that next time. All right, yes, John. Yes. Tribulation saints. Yes. All come to reign with Christ. All converted Jews, resurrected Abraham, resurrected David, all believers in this first resurrection come into the kingdom. The New Jerusalem is, we've yet to come to that in this, we'll get to it a little later on in Revelation 20, 21. The New Jerusalem, as it becomes possibly a satellite city, and those with glorified bodies will have, all resurrected believers will have capacity to do things, to serve God, to go places without limitation in time and space. There will be those who go into the millennium, into the kingdom, with mortal bodies. They will be mortal. So there will be that mix of the two kinds. Those are the ones who are living at the time of Christ's return. So not everybody is dead at the time of Christ's return. Not all believers are dead at His return. So the converted will go into the kingdom. Those who are alive, haven't died, go into the kingdom. That presents another set of circumstances. Yes, Ray.
It says in Matthew, when Christ died on the cross,
mm-hmm.
and he was resurrected, it says that some graves were open and there were some resurrection saints. You know, now what would they be? You know, it says when Christ died, there were some resurrection.
They lived and... Some think they were taken on to heaven with the Lord. I think they probably lived on and died again. And something maybe like a Lazarus situation. I don't know. I can't give you a definitive answer on that. That's the Bible. That's one of those teasers. Hey, you look at that thing. Whoa, tell me more about this, please. But it's the point of it being there is just to show the... It becomes, I think... kind of a symbolic thing, anticipating what Christ will do one day when the graves will be opened in the resurrection. It anticipates that. All right, let's. I need you with fresh. Will you get fresh minds next Sunday afternoon? Get that little 15-minute nap. We'll go back to this verse 5. I want to do some more work there, but we'll continue the passage on from there. Let's bow and close in prayer. Seth, would you pray for us as we go home tonight? Would you lead us in a prayer of benediction?